1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning, I would like for us to read together verses 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. This is the reading of God's word. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him boast, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We've all taken pop quizzes, and so it's no surprise. You didn't expect the pop quiz this morning, but I have three questions for you for pop quiz. And depending on how you answer them, it will accurately give me an estimation, and so you as well, of how much of the wisdom of God do you fully comprehend, and then how much of it do you apprehend? Do you really suppose that God's wisdom can be compared to man's wisdom? Do you really suppose that the power of God is equivalent to man's power? And the ability and the resources of God can be compared to what you would consider great ability and great resource in human eyes? Well, these questions, three questions that I have for us this morning from today's text, will help us to see and gauge where you are. And please, those of you who are very, very close to the final exam stage, please don't be traumatized by this pop quiz. If you fail, it's okay. You can do better next time. Okay? And praise God that if you are in Christ, you are having A+. But those of us who are still unconvinced that the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not fully sufficient, that we have to brush up our philosophy, we have to help people with psychology. Those of you who are just unconvinced that the power of the gospel is sufficient for salvation, but we have to convince people and win people over through our winsomeness and have fancy programs and all those things, these three questions will help you to fully understand what God considers is important for him. You know, oftentimes, being in a very intense academic and campus environment, I see many young students very driven. They're not only driven by their own personal academic goals, but they are enamored by others who have already achieved it. And so I see a lot of the undergrad students looking up to a lot of the grad students who got into top schools, and they say, oh, you know, you were there where I want to be. And then I see other grad students, they look at those professionals who've went beyond that, and they say, oh, you were there where I want to be. Whether it be a successful career in medicine or law or engineering or any kind of things that the world takes pride in. And yet very few times I see, and praise God, I do see sometimes, but very few times I see young people looking up to men and women who are there humbly, faithfully, passionately serving God and saying, oh, you are there what I want to be. Isn't it interesting that we in Christ are still not convinced that the wisdom and the power and the resources of God are not that attractive? And we're talking about those who profess to be in the faith. That you are enamored by those PhDs from Harvard, but you are not enamored by those who actively go and win souls for Christ. That you rather see more power and more glory in these fallen human achievements that will amount to nothing on the day of judgment before God, rather than the things that are truly eternal and important to the Almighty and to our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we have the same problem that the Corinthian church had. because the Corinthian Christians were enamored by human wisdom, human power, human knowledge, human resources. They were not very convinced of the power of the gospel unto salvation. So Paul had to give them a pop quiz. Where are you really? And Paul had to remind them where they have come from what depths God had to rescue them. And from that, I want us all to be humbled at the same time, to have reasons for rejoicing. And as the word of God says here in verse 31, let him who boasts, if we have anything to brag about, let it be the Lord and not us and what we have achieved. I know we've been fed a lot of messages as we were growing up to look up to people who are successful, who are knowledgeable, who are resourceful, who have been there and done there. And yet the word of God says those people are so far behind that chances are those people do not want the things of God, and God has left them off and has decided to choose the things that are weak, dumb, the despised, and the nobodies. So if you want to be a somebody in the world, chances are God's going to bypass you. Why? Because God is against fallen human pride. And if that's what you want in the world, you are far from the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because anyone who comes to him must come through the narrow gate of humility, naked, alone, without any resources, holding on by his own righteousness and his works. He must come through that narrow door of humility and saying, Lord, I'm nothing, you are everything, I want what you have. That's the only way. But it's easy for us to lose track of that and sight of that and then start being enamored by the things of the world. The Corinthian people had this problem. We have the problem. And we need to be corrected. And so this is not a message for some old people, first century congregation that were kind of off. This is a message for you and me. So let's look at these three questions and see how well you do on this pop quiz. First question, do you perceive your humble disposition? Do you perceive your humble disposition? Paul says, for consider your calling, brethren. First of all, it's a warm exhortation, invitation to reflect on where you've come from. Consider it. How did you get saved? He links the word for, connects it with verse 25. The previous verse, what we saw last week, because the foolishness of God, Paul says, is wiser than men. Are you convinced of that, by the way? And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Are you assured of that fact? Because if you're not, you're not going to be convinced by the fact that God saved you when you were lowly. God did not save you because you were altogether. God saved you because you are desperate and needy. And if that's not how you saw from where God had saved you, then chances are you will not be convinced of the power of God and the resources of God. You're still holding on to fallen human achievement and accolades, grades, background, and all those things that amount to nothing. This should have been very humbling for the Corinthians. They didn't need to look very far for the very reason why God saved them. Why did God save them? Verse 25, because they were the fool, the morons in the Greek. And asthenes, the weak. The very fact that they were saved shows that they were the fools and the weaklings. Because had they been the wise and the powerful, God would have bypassed them and went elsewhere. Do you know that when Jesus came to preach, he preached the gospel not in Jerusalem to the wise and the learned, nor in Athens, nor anywhere else, nor did he go into the palaces of the mighty and the powerful, the Caesars and the kings. He went out in the fields and he preached to nobodies. And he praised God, Father, thank you that you have revealed these things to the weaklings, he said, to babes, to the helpless. And so if you think that, you know, it takes great wisdom and knowledge and understanding to come and receive God's instruction, better your life and all that, you are so far from salvation. You are way out of there, unreachable by the grace of God. because you lock yourself off from his benevolent hands. Paul had to remind the Corinthians that there were very few famous, wealthy, and highly educated, powerful, influential when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, not many. There were not many wise according to the flesh. According to the flesh, katasarka points to the fact that these things, the fleshly things, are the fallen human standards. So Paul recognizes, you know, you had your own standards, the human standards, of what it meant to be mighty, what it meant to be noble, and what it meant to be wise. But there weren't even many of you. There were a few of them, of course. There were Crispus, Sosthenes, there were, and Paul names some of them in this epistle as well as in Romans, chapter 16, verse 23, Gaius and Erastus, the city treasurer. There were a few, there were somebodies in that city and in that community that got saved. But again, there were a few. And there may be a few here today. You may be the somebodies that many of our young people aspire to be. And that's how you see yourself. You already graduated, you pursued your advanced degrees, you got the dream job, and you kind of made the American dream. And perhaps that's how you see it, perhaps that's how others may see you. But how did you become a Christian? Did all those things count on your favor? Did God look at that and go, wow, you look at all these achievements. I think I'm going to save you. Did he do that? Or did you have to treat that as rubbish as Paul did? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, second part of verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day. You know what that means? That is strictly according to Jewish law. Of the nation of Israel, the chosen people. You have that kind of heritage? Paul did. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul can trace his lineage. Not like so-called other Jews who had no way of proving. Paul can. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was trained a Pharisee. No one could touch him as far as his purebred lineage is concerned. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. That's how he saw himself. Far and above the rest. He was the cream of the crop. Every Jewish mom would tell the Jewish boy, son, when you grow up, I want you to be just like that man over there. That man Paul. He's got everything. Look at him. Look at him. I want you to be just like that. Paul was the poster child of the Jewish nation. And you know how the Jews prided in their position. They looked at the Gentiles and they were dogs. And dogs were the most despised animals during that time, not like the cute puppies that we have. They were just treated as horrible things, the way they lived. They lived any way they wanted, had no self-control, no law, no moral dignity. They're just trash. The Jews prided in their moral achievements because God has given them his law, and the law of God guided them and had more light than the Gentiles, obviously. But that issue became a thing of works, became a thing of pride. Paul thought of himself as the man who has achieved it. And yet, later on, in the same breath, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The word loss is very watered-down translation for bathroom water, feces. That's how Paul saw all of his human achievements. Let's bring it back to you and me. What are some things that we pride in? What are things that we just cannot shut our mouths about? Things that we just take joy in. You got in, you're a Cal. Chances are you're top 5, top 10% of your graduating class. Right? You're headed off to grad school and you're there. Chances are you're top 5% of your undergraduating class. I mean, the more you achieve, the more it will fuel your pride. That means the more you will have to recognize your wretchedness and your nothingness in order for you to come to an understanding of relationship with Christ Jesus. I mean, he was the second person of the Holy Trinity, but he took upon himself human nature. What did he become? A king? A businessman? A politician? He became a servant, a peasant. And then he died a criminal. That's the person whom we call Lord. And we follow him, his life, his directions. We want to be like him. That is our lifelong ambition and goal, is it not, as Christians? And how is it that these worldly values have crept in? That is because we took our eyes off of Christ and we started looking at the world like the Corinthians. We must come to a clear understanding and realization that God is not going to use the Phi Beta Kappas. He's not going to handpick the Miss Californians and Miss Koreas and Miss China and Miss Universe to do his bidding. He's not going to use Hollywood movie stars to promote the gospel. He's not going to use the Bill Gateses in the world. He chooses to use the base things of the world like you and me. Isn't that good news? He saved us because we were lowly, and he chooses to use us for his kingdom purposes because we continue to choose to be lowly and depend on the mighty power of God. Jesus prayed, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and reveal them to babes." Which PhD, which professor, which profound scholar, which one of them has figured out the gospel and the way of eternal life? Can you tell me? The context makes it clear. Jesus prayed not only to the Father, but so that the hearers can understand who they are and whom God has chosen. And there's also a warning against those of us who are enamored with the wise and the intelligent of the world. It's a warning that the more wise you want to be in the ways of the world, the less you will know of the things of God. And so if you want to know the things of God, you must become like a babe, completely dependent, utterly dependent. Children, they don't have to figure things out that they're dependent. They know that they are. They don't pretend. And they know that mom and dad are the sources of their nourishment and all the provision and their protection. They know that instinctively. That's how we must become in faith, humble, like a child, or else we can't get into the kingdom of God. A simple, uneducated, untalented, clumsy, high school dropout will have greater access to God's wisdom and his power than all of the PhDs combined. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Why? Because God is personally against human wisdom and human power. He is personally against it. So, my friends, why are you pursuing things that God is against? You may pursue them and study them to figure out what the unbeliever, the enemy of God, believes, because his whole world system is against God. It's anti-God. So that you will learn the ways of the fallen so you can help him better. Lead them to the cross. But if you look at that and you're enamored by that and you pursue that as if that is the highest and the ultimate goal of your life, God's salvation will be far from you. That is the message of the cross. We're often tempted to think that, you know, it'd be wonderful to be rich, to be a great athlete, to be a brilliant scholar, mathematician, a scientist, entertainer even, or a leader. Oh, that would be great. We can lead so many people to Christ. Is that what the gospel teaches us? No, it does not. Why? Because the world mocks and scoffs Christians and Christianity and our faith. It is so antithetical to what they believe and who they are. The people of the world are into themselves. They sing songs about themselves. They write poetry about themselves. They even try to figure out history according to their own views. And they set up institutions to glorify themselves. They want to promote themselves. They have nothing to do with God. And because Christians are all about God, they are despised. A second century philosopher, Celsus, mocked Christians, and when he wrote, let me quote you what he said. Let no cultured person draw near, that is, draw near to a Christian. None wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to be a Christian. That's what he meant. Let him come boldly. If you're a dummy, if you're a nobody, come, you can be a Christian. But if any man is cultured and wise and sensible, no, that's not for you. This is what he says in his rhetoric, in his mocking. I continue, we see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like swarms of bats or ants creeping out of the nests, or frogs holding a symposium around the swamp, or worms convening in mud. I mean, he's choosing the lowliest of words to describe Christianity. You're laughing. Do you think that your fraternity brothers think of Christians otherwise? Do you believe that your sorority sisters have a high view of Christian students? Do you believe your professors think highly of incoming freshmen who are Christians? Are you kidding me? The Celsus is all over the place. And you're enamored with that. And that's why you and I know that if you're in the fraternity and you get saved, now you're fellowshipping with the losers that you used to point fingers at and mock with your fraternity brothers, right? All those losers, I can't believe what they're doing. Hey, let's party. Your sorority sisters, right? Oh, those girls, they're just losers. They're nobodies. Let's hang out together. And now you're hanging out with the losers. Isn't that what you have to do? You have to become a loser? That's the way God flipped it around. We call that paradox. You know what paradox is? It's when God turns human reason upside down, puts the human reason standing on his head just to get our attention. In the world, mighty is mighty. But in God's wisdom, mighty is weak. In the world, wise is wise. In God's reasoning, the wise is foolish. And the foolish are wise, and the weak are mighty. He just flipped it all around just to get our attention. Just to prove how impotent, weak, and foolish man's wisdom and power and resources are, so that anyone who would come and be a saved person in Christ would boast in the cross and the things of God, that no man may boast before the Almighty God. That's why. So you and I must first understand that the world will never appreciate what we treasure. It is by faith and supernatural sovereign understanding, the imputation of his righteousness to us, his grace upon our lives, his illumination so that we can see the world for what it is. That is why we are despised by the world, because the world does not understand who we are, and they will always mock it. So don't try to fit in. Rather, boast in the Lord. No, don't try to get people to reason with them and get them to understand your faith. Rather, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be a fool for Christ. Stand firm in your faith. Do you perceive your humble disposition? You need to. And if you do, you know from where the lowliest of muds, from the fellowship of worms and frogs that God has rescued you and set you apart for himself, then you understand what it means to be a Christian. Continue to see yourself in that humble disposition. Pride in Christ, not in human achievement. Second question, do you recognize the objects of his designation? We've seen the importance of personal understanding of humble disposition. Now, let's take a look at the objects of his designation. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Notice, what was God's intention? He purposely chose the foolish things to do what? To shame the wise. Look at the next phrase. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things which are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So it goes from God shaming the world to nullifying. In other words, bringing them to nothing. Why? Because men have denied God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, will you? Romans 1. Look what men, sinful men, who reject God have done. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They reject God's truth. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, God made it evident to them. They reject God's evidence. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They reject his being, they reject his presence, they reject his power, they reject him altogether. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. They would rather use their fallen human rationalization rather than receiving God's revelation. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Their hearts were darkened, and they became fools. Notice what the Word of God says. They became fools. They purposely dumbed themselves down. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They would not worship God for who he is, but they replaced him with religion. Man's fallen speculation led to man's fallen religion. Now you see why. Men have wholesale rejected God. And it gets worse. Look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for, and in the Greek, there's the definite article, for the lie. What is the lie? That God is not God. What do the atheists say? There's no God. He's lying. He knows the God that he's rejecting. He knows him too well. And that's why he gets upset when you say, you're going to hell. Wow, how dare you say that? Well, you don't believe in God. You don't believe in hell. Why are you upset? It's like me saying, you're going to meet a unicorn. You don't believe that either. Why are you upset? God's going to judge you. Oh, why are you upset? You're an atheist. You don't believe in God. He knows the God very well. Everybody does. All of us do. And yet, he has committed his life to rejecting God and the things of God. They exchanged the truth of God. I mean, what's the first thing that you know? That you didn't make yourself. You were thrusted into this world. You were dependent on your parents. Who were they dependent on? Their parents? Who were they dependent on? The primordial soup, right? I mean, this is how foolish men can get. They made themselves. They're the luckiest people in the world because out of the primordial soup came their ancestor, the amoeba. This is the basis of our wisdom. You know what that is? That is a foolish attempt to deny God. What is obvious and plain? We have the human body, the soul, the complexity of our physical aspect. Forget even that, the complexity of our soulish aspect, the mental, emotional, the spiritual aspect. Oh, that just all came by accident, right? Conglomeration of atoms, right? And yet that is the basis of human rejection of God. That is a stupid attempt to deny God. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now you know why God wants to shame them. It is called divine justice and retribution. That's why the word shame appears twice. Remember in the garden? When Adam and Eve were innocent, they were naked, but they were not ashamed. But when they sinned, they were ashamed. They couldn't even look at each other normally. Innocently, so they had to cover up themselves and sow fig leaves and hide from God. Shame is what you experience when you are exposed before someone who is looking. God is exposing them for the fraud and the fools and the wicked hearts that they have and who they are. God is in the business of doing that. And who did he choose to do that? The nobodies. Isn't that interesting that he chooses the nobodies to shame the somebodies? He chooses the weakest things, the foolish things of the world, and gives them all the insights and the knowledge and the wisdom of God, and sends them forth to the schools of wisdom of the world to bring them to nothing. That's God's business. So do you recognize the objects of his designation? And so if you call yourself a Christian, boast in the Lord. What do you got to boast? In your achievement? Believe me, there are far smarter people than you and I put together. Well, your resources and power, believe me, there are far better people than you and I out there in the world. What do we have to boast? Isn't that the cross? Isn't that the Lord? The Lord planned it that way. This was his purpose. It's interesting to note that the word despise there, in verse 28, the base things of the world and the despise God has chosen. That has to do with the root word of being, the nobodies. And so the things that are not, the nothings, that he might nullify the things that are, the somethings. He chose the nobodies to shame the somebodies. You know, in the first century Greek world, to call somebody a nobody was one of the greatest insults, like today. You know, see two young people walking by, and one person says, "Oh, who's that?" And the other person, "Oh, that's nobody." And you walk. And you heard that, and they were pointing to you. Well, how does that make you feel? What? I'm a nobody? And then you see three more people kind of looking at you, despising, and then walking around saying, "Oh, a nobody." And they walk. This is how they treated the Christians, with great contempt. And this is the world that the Christians came. The first Christians were mostly slaves, women, and children. They were the nobodies of their society. They weren't the who's who's. And so we need to recognize that's what God has done. And if you were somebody in the first century context, you had to become a nobody. Because the Christians were so despised, and yet if God saved you, you had to abandon your post. You couldn't be a treasurer of the city anymore. If you keep fellowshipping with the nobodies, you're going to be despised. So you have to choose. You have to count the cost. Am I going to still be somebody in the eyes of the world or somebody in the eyes of the Lord? That's why many Christians in the first century who were the somebodies had to give up everything and to become a nobody, and they had to identify with their Lord who became a nobody, who is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. See, that's a whole Christian history. And today, Christianity is so systematized and so culturalized that the churchianity, it's a hip to be a Christian, I hear. How did that happen? When the church is hip, I thought it was always supposed to be despised, the worms, the scums of the world. How is Christian hip? When we proclaim the message of death and foolishness to those who are perishing. Perhaps therein lies our answer. In the very question, it's hip because we want to make the church hip. We've changed the church from what it is and what it was perceived to be by the world to something that is really relevant, acceptable, and likable by the fallen world. Who has done this? Christians have done this, because they no longer take pride in the cross of Jesus Christ, the joy and the foolishness of God, and the power and the wisdom of God, rather than, and then they follow after the things of men. We see what has happened. Christians have voluntarily abandoned their position, and they have chosen to go after the things of the world. Sound familiar? Corinthians have done that. Paul is calling them back. He appeals to them. He said, "Consider your calling, brethren. I appeal to you this morning, if you're of Christ, come back to the very position that you have abandoned. Rejoice in the fact that you are kingdom citizens, that God has chosen you and me because we are weak and foolish, to shame those who are truly wise according to the flesh and the powerful. Submit to the plan and the will of God. or God will bring you to nothing because you reject the things of God. That's the message of the cross. Oh, intelligence, wealth, prestige, position. That's the top four in the standards of the world, is it not? God is purposefully attacking every one of these things. That is his desire and that is his aim. That's what he says. According to God, the greatest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, was John the Baptist. What did he have? Prestige? Did he have good appearance? Did he have good rhetoric and good polished speaking skills? Did he have good pedigree, impressive appearance, and lots of money? No, he had none of those things, and yet Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a blessed people we are, and we choose the lowly things of God, that he exalts us. So, recognize that God's objects of his designation is because he is purposefully attacking foolish, fallen human pride. He is against that. And so if some of that has crept into your heart and your thinking and your viewpoint, unless you quickly abandon it, you will find yourself despising the things of God. That's why people are ashamed to be a Christian sometimes in certain circles. We need to think twice. How did God save us? Well, that brings us to our third question. Do you see the purpose of his demonstration? Do you see the purpose of his demonstration? Verses 29 to 30. What is he trying to demonstrate? Well, verse 29, that no man should boast before God. It's not a single person who's going to walk up to God on the day of judgment and say, God, look at all the things I've done. Look at my achievements. None of that. Verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's the sphere under which God has saved you. In Christ Jesus. Not apart from him, but in him. And that's why you have to identify with Jesus' lowliness. You have to identify with his servanthood. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. You have to identify with his death. He died a criminal's death. The world scoffs at that. We lift that up and exalt that. You have to identify with his resurrection. And you have to repent from your foolish and futile ways of the world and turn to Christ and receive his power, his wisdom, his resources. It is in Christ who became to us. Who is the who? Christ. He is the one who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Let me go one by one and describe these four things that Paul describes. First, the believers are given true wisdom. God's wisdom. Not only are we saved by God's wisdom, but we have been given God's wisdom that replaced our fallen human speculation that we used to call wisdom. Christians can say with great joy, without self-boasting, we can say, I am wise because of God. There's no self-stroking pride there. It's a fact because God has given us wisdom. Well, we know who we are. We know where we come from. We know all the issues of origin. The world speculates, oh, it must have been an explosion billions of years ago. We know that we're created in the image of God. We know the purpose. Because the people in the world do not know where they come from. They have absolutely no idea what life is about. Oh, we eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Existential pessimism. It's what the greatest minds have taught us. Live for yourself. And then you're 6 foot under. You go back to the furniture of the universe. Atoms, molecules. That's it. And we know our purpose. It is to live for God's glory. And we know our destiny. Oh, they have no idea where they're going. They just live and then they die. Look at how powerful we see ourselves. We have aspirations. We have an understanding of eternity. Infinite calculus is understandable to us. And we are given incredible things for us to ponder, that we choose beauty rather than ugliness, that we choose things that are good and noble rather than things that are base. We want longevity and infinity. We want eternity rather than temporality and meaningless existence. And yet, what do we experience in reality? Here today, gone tomorrow. You're born, and then you're in the grave. That's it. That's what our experience teaches us, and we can't find any answers because we've denied the wisdom of God. We as Christians, we know that we live because Christ came, and He made us, and we are redeemed, and then we have an eternal life waiting for us. What an amazing reality. And then we know that we ought to do good because that is according to God's nature. The people in the world, they want to do good, but they can't defend why they ought to do good rather than whatever they want to do. Why should they? When they can do whatever they want to. Because it's a short life, right? You live any way you want, and then you die. That's it. Why should you listen to the moralist, the Dalai Lamas? Why should you listen to all these philosophers who teach you, you ought to live this way, this ought to be your worldview, you ought to do this? Why? When you're going to die. Should you not live for your pleasures? For the moment? You know, hedonist American message sounds really good in the light of the fact that there is no God and the world is meaningless. Live for yourself. You are lucky because you are here in a very affluent country, a very sophisticated time. Enjoy it, because tomorrow you die. No, friends, God has given us wisdom to see the clarity and to know the beginning from the end and past eternity. We have been given the wisdom of God. The littlest among the kingdom of God have the great wisdom of God in all these areas. And you want to go study something else and forsake that wisdom? Godly wisdom has an increasing aspect. He gives us a little wisdom, but that increases. It grows as we grow. Just as the world does not see God's wisdom, those, His people, who see God's wisdom want more. And they go to the very source of wisdom. So the simplest uneducated person who humbly places himself under the sovereign mighty arms of Christ is given great wisdom because he knows where to go. He knows that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and he knows where he can get more. Second, Paul talks about the righteousness. They are made right with God. I don't know how the world deals with their own sin. Do you? I mean, of course, one is denial, but how far does that get you? Just maybe up a river up in Africa, denial, right? I mean, it doesn't get you a whole lot because you can keep denying, but the reality of your sin shouts at you because you have a moral compass. Because if someone cheats against you, you say, hey, you should not do that, but you cheat everybody else. And so your inconsistency, the dissonance, keeps crying out from within. Right? And you promise something to a sweetheart and say, you're my only one. And then you cheat on that person and go chase after another. And you see nothing wrong with that. That's okay because you're doing what you like. And then that person cheats on you and you're hurt. And you go, whoa, you shouldn't do that to me. And then you look back and you've done that to a string of people. How do you deal with that? You can't. And you keep denying it. But then it keeps coming up. So you got to pacify. So you got to take some drugs. Got to drink up so you can kind of dull your senses so you don't have to deal with it. All right, that's one way people do that. And they immerse themselves in activity that think that, you know, if I do good things, that it will help me resolve these things. How do they deal with their sin? Through dishonesty, through rejection, through their own futile efforts. They pretend that they're better than they really actually are. You know, I talked to a person who thinks he's a moralist. I ask him two questions from the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Go, yeah, of course I've lied. Everybody lies. No, you don't know what other people do. You know what you do. Have you lied? Yeah, I've lied. Okay, have you ever stolen, regardless of its value, a pen from a work office or a paper clip or whatever? Right? Have you ever stolen? You were shaking the vending machine, took some quarters. Yeah. I've done that. Well, God's word says you're a lying thief. Wow, yeah. That's who you are. You lied and you stole. You're a lying thief. You want to go down the list of all the Ten Commandments? The Word of God says, if you looked at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. Have you lusted? Yeah. Okay, you want to go down some more? The Word of God says, if you're unrighteously angry, you're a murderer. Where do you want me to stop? It's over. It's over. We all know that we're sinful. How do we deal with our sin? What does the Word of God say? That Christ justifies the ungodly. How? By his faith. The faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. That's how Abraham got justified. That's how we get justified. God wipes it clean. How does a drowning man in the middle of the Pacific Ocean save himself? He can't. He needs somebody external with a boat, with a lifeline to come and rescue him. How does a sinning person save himself? He can't. He needs a savior. How does he deal with sin? You see, you can tell by the way people live. They got their head up high in the air. They're being dishonest. They've trained themselves to be so dishonest because to really take a hard look at their own reality of their sin is just too gruesome. And can't deal with it unless they dull their senses, drink themselves to stupor, and engage in all manner of frivolous external activities to deal with the emptiness and the vileness of the cry of their soul. And so if you see moral people walking around and despising others, judging others, I just want you to know they're the best con artists. It's self-deception. The next thing that Paul talks about is sanctification. Believers receive God's sanctification. The righteousness that is imputed to us judicially, forensically, declared to us, now begins to bring forth fruit of the Spirit as we're being transformed into the image of God. We're being sanctified, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, and so we continue to produce fruit bearing with good works to God's glorious possession. How does the world get better and better and better? When they keep deceiving themselves that they themselves have the power. I mean, isn't it easy when you set your own standard, you meet it, and you pat yourself on the back? I mean, isn't it? Why don't you do that? And those of you taking calculus, why don't you give yourself a test? But it's all arithmetic questions. Give yourself 100 questions. 2 plus 4, 5 plus 6, 3 times 2. Give yourself 100 questions like that, answer all of them, and saying, man, I'm such a math whiz. Pat yourself on the back. Isn't that what the world does? It sets its own standard, it meets it, and saying, aren't I great? Instead of looking at God's standard and seeing how far they fall short and trusting in him for his help in sanctification. Do not be enamored when you see people practicing works that they have set up. It's easy. You go to Arnold Schwarzenegger and say, can you bench 200 pounds? He says, oh, I don't know. That would be difficult. And he goes up there and goes, right? He just faked you out. He faked it. Because 200 pounds is difficult for you and me. But for him, he could do it. Everybody can have set their own standards, meet it, and congratulate themselves. That is the moralism of the world. That's why men can deceive themselves and pretend that they're good. They set their own moral standards, they meet it, congratulate. That's not how sanctification happens. We are progressively being sanctified to the image of Christ. The fourth word is redemption. That word has to do with buying a slave from the marketplace. And that's what Christ did. He saved us and he redeemed us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The redemption means to buy back. We were sold as slaves unto sin and unrighteousness, and Christ rescued us and bought us back. So he made us and he bought us back. We're twice his. Redemption should give you a tremendous sense of joy and a spiritual boasting in your belongingness with Christ. That's what the Word of God teaches us. That, now you have reasons to boast, right? What are you going to boast about? Are you not going to boast about what God has given in Christ, His wisdom? Are you not going to boast about the imputed righteousness that God has given to you in Christ? Are you not going to boast about the fact that God took you from the mire of sin and sinful pattern of life, and now He's progressively sanctifying you and getting you to produce good works that He is pleased with? That you are actually getting better because you are perfect in the eyes of God? Isn't the boasting, shouldn't it be in the redemption of God who purchased you and that gave you the true value because He saw in His benevolence that you were worthy of rescuing? We find all of our being in Christ. So, verse 31, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul wrote to the Galatians that what I should boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. If there's any boasting, it shall be in what the world would consider foolishness. Let's boast in that. That glorifies God. Boast in Christ, not in you. Boast in what He has done, not in what you have. As Christians, we should be boasting every day about God. I don't see how a Christian can carry on 1 hour conversation with anyone without mentioning the Lord and the joy of His salvation and who He is in Christ. Can you? It should just ooze out of us because that's who we are. Sure, the people of the world who do not understand this joy will first crack jokes, ridicule, and mock, but they'll walk home thinking, how in the world does this guy, this girl, have so much peace and joy? He must be faking it, because I know of such, no such thing. That's what I used to think when I was an unbeliever. These people must be faking it. They must be taking some stuff, because nobody, nobody can be like that. Why? My personal experience for 20 years has taught me that I had none of that. But the great truth of the matter is that God has chosen the weak, the base, the foolish things of the world to shame those who are wise. So listen, my friends, brothers and sisters, boast in the Lord. There are those of you who don't know how to boast in the Lord because you're too busy boasting about you, right? We welcome you to come and look at the foolishness of the cross. The Lord has brought you here so that you will understand the full force of God's foolishness, that your eternal destiny is dependent on what God can do, not what you can do. You're trying hard to come near to God. God is personally repulsed by you. He can't stand you because you reject everything that He stands for. But He loves you. And He desired that you should not perish, that you should not go to hell, but that you should come to Him in heaven. And He gave His Son for you. And that if you so should repent, and you can have the great joy of knowing Him and being with Him for all eternity. But that's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost who you are. It's the end of you. It's the death of you. No more you. It's going to be all Christ. If that makes sense to you, God is making it sensible to you. He's calling you. Would you respond to Him by faith? Would you not still hold on to your stubborn, self-righteous speculations? Turn your life to Christ so that you may boast in the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for bringing to our attention the foolishness of God that is wiser than men, the weakness of God that is stronger than men, that You are shaming the things of the world and bringing to nothing the things that men claim that they are. Lord, by fallen human standards, we can easily be enamored by the achievements of the world, but we know that amounts to nothing. They'll all be under the penalty of judgment when You return in Your glory. We thank you for the warning. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for the realization that we Christians have in the gospel. Lord, help us never to compromise that, dilute that, or to shun that, or walk away from it, or be ashamed of it. But may we boast in the Lord. And may we realize we're nothing, but that you have made us something because of Christ. And we thank you for your free grace. We thank you for your tremendous love toward us in Christ. And may we praise you all the days of our lives. To the glory of your holy name, amen.